Okay, I want to begin with a word of prayer, and if you have your Bibles ready, it's Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 4, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, or what some books actually put this into chapter 2, verse 1, but just the opening part of that verse. So we have a lot of material to cover. What I want to accomplish tonight is expand your understanding of God. I think one reason why people worry and get upset and get all anxious about life is because their God is not big enough. And if you have a big God who's a sovereign God, hey, just depend upon Him. He'll get you through. And I think that's what this vision is all about. Expanding our understanding of God by beholding His glory. Father, what an awesome God You are. And we try to have some understanding of You in this vision that Ezekiel has had. And I pray, Lord, Your blessing on my teaching. I pray, God, that we have eager ears to hear. But I pray also that You be with my mind, my tongue, that I communicate effectively in this very difficult topic. Thank You, God, for who You are and for this class. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to go back to the year 1939. We're on the verge of World War II. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the leading evangelical scholar in Great Britain at the time, had this to say. I feel there is a tremendous opportunity for preaching. At the moment is the need for comforting to help the people over the shock. But following that, the need will be for the prophetic note to awaken the people. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. We're on the verge of World War II. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety in the hearts of people. And therefore, there's a great responsibility of pastors today to preach messages of comfort, to let people know that God is still on the throne, that God is still sovereign, that God is still in control. But then after those messages have been preached, he says, we need to sound the prophetic note. And the prophetic note is that every mankind is a sinner, that God is a vengeful God, and that mankind must repent or the judgment of God is going to fall. And as I thought about that statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones, it kind of reminds me of the whole book of Ezekiel, or at least what we're talking about here. Because God is calling Ezekiel to be a priest and a prophet to very stubborn and rebellious people. And his message is not going to be accepted at all. He's not going to get one single convert. He's got perhaps the hardest job of any prophet, to preach to people who don't want to listen to what he has to say. Before, however, he has to preach that prophetic note calling for the people to repent, or the judgment of God is going to fall on the city of Jerusalem, God gives him a bit of comfort. And that comfort comes in the form of a vision. And that vision is what we're going to look at tonight. And it's a very interesting vision, because from out of the north comes a whirlwind. And in that whirlwind, there's a cloud. And around the cloud, there's flashes of lightning and there's fire. And from out of the fire, there's sparks of the color amber. And from out of the cloud comes four living creatures with four heads and four wings. And next to those four living creatures are four wheels within a wheel. And those wheels are constantly spinning. And the Holy Spirit is in the four cherubim, and the Holy Spirit is in the wheels. And wherever the wheels go, the cherubim go. Wherever the cherubim go, the wheels go, because they're moved by the Spirit of God. And above all of this is a firmament. And above that firmament is a throne. That firmament, by the way, is made of crystal. And on the throne is a man who has the appearance of the Lord. That is the vision in a very short statement. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. What does all of this mean? These cherubim, these wheels, the firmament. That it was a message of comfort to Ezekiel. It was God's glory on a flying chariot. That's what this is all about. Now, when we look at this vision, John Calvin said this: if anyone asks if the vision is lucid, I confess its obscurity, and that I can scarcely understand it. And it was J. Vernon McGee who confessed, I'm certainly a Calvinist in the sense that I must concur with his statement. Neither do I understand Ezekiel's vision clearly. Wow. That puts me on the spot tonight, doesn't it? To John Calvin, the Reformer, it was obscurity, scarcely understandable. And J. Vernon McGee says, well, at least I agree with Calvin on that point. So, I've got my work cut out for me, and you have your work cut out for you. And what I mean by that is, you've got to listen carefully. We're going to be in the Bible. In fact, we're going to read this whole vision. Now, I have the New King James Version. I don't know what version you have, but that's what I use. So if you want to follow, the best way is to have the same version, I suppose. But they all say the same, maybe a word or so different. But you have to use your imagination. You have to use your imagination. Otherwise, you're going to get lost. This little diagram I've given you is going to help tremendously, I think, in that regard. Okay, let's get started. First thing I want you to notice is the coming of a whirlwind. And this is in chapter 1. It begins at verse 4. It goes all the way to verse 14. And the first thing I want you to notice there is the cloud. And the cloud is mentioned in verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. The thing I want you to see here, there's a storm cloud that is coming out of the north. Now, I think that's very interesting, because what astronomers are telling us today, and what we simply know to be true, if you look at the North Star, there's no stars around it. There's millions and millions and billions of miles of empty space. There's nothing but this luminous glow around the North Star. It's the only place in the universe where you see that. Notice what Job says, Job chapter 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. And he hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job, over 2,000 years before Christ, know that? When he looks to the north, he notices all this empty space. Well, maybe his eyes would tell him that. But then it says, he hangs the earth on nothing. That was not the common belief of scientists back in those days. It's just to point out the inspiration of Scripture. Another passage I want you to see is Psalm chapter 75, verse 6. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Exaltation doesn't come from the east, doesn't come from the west, it doesn't come from the south. Now, this word that is translated exaltation in the Hebrew is a word that likewise could be translated salvation. So stop and think about this for a moment. Salvation does not come from the east. It does not come from the west. It does not come from the south. What is the only direction left? But the north. Salvation comes from the north. Does that mean when Christ came from the heights of deity down to the depths of humanity, when the Holy Spirit carried that sperm that entered into the body of the Virgin Mary and brought Jesus to this earth, did it come from out of the north? In other words, what we're saying is all this space around the North Star, the pathway to heaven. I don't know. Something to think about. Certainly interesting. Because it's from out of the north that this whirlwind comes. And in this whirlwind, there's a cloud. And around the cloud, there's flashes of lightning, and there's fire, and there's sparks of amber. Now we're going to see what comes out of this whirlwind and what comes out of this cloud. It's the cherubs, or the four living creatures. I'm going to pick up now at verse 5. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So envision in your mind now the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. So now you got to put four faces on this one man. And each one had four wings. So now you got to get four wings on this body. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. So now you have these hooves on their feet. Their legs are straight, but their feet are that of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. So kind of get that in your mind. Burnished bronze, color sparkling from the feet of these creatures. Goes on. The hands of the man were under the wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. What we're going to see as we read, in fact, let's look at verse 9. It'll say what I'm going to say, but I'll review this. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Okay, so I want you to see in your diagram here, you have four living creatures in these little squares here. They have four wings. And there's something that we know about these wings. There are two of the wings that are reaching out and they touch one another with these wings. They have two other wings that wrap around their body. And you'll see the purpose of those wings as we move through this chapter. Four wings. Remember, they have four faces. And we're going to now discover what these four faces are. Verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. So you can see a human face. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. And each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. So we notice now there are four faces. And now these faces are described for us. One, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, on each of the four creatures. So what does this signify? Well, if you think about man, what would you say about man that certainly would distinguish him from the animal kingdom? Well, he has intelligence, he has a conscience, he has a moral guide about him. How about a lion? What would you say about a lion? A lion is kingly, is it not? He's called the king of the jungle. How about an ox? What does an ox do? An ox is a beast of burden, would you say? So an ox could be a servant to man. And then you have the eagle. When you think of an eagle, what do you think of? You think of majesty, you think of flight. Here's what I want you to see in these four faces, which are part of these four living creatures. I believe they represent the fourfold gospel presentation of Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ in these four creatures by their faces. How so? Well, let's talk about Matthew's gospel. What is the fundamental theme that Matthew writes concerning Jesus? That he is King of the Jews, that he is the promised Messiah. But if he's king, Matthew presents Jesus with the face of a lion. Let's go to Mark's gospel. What is the emphasis that Mark gives to Jesus? He's a servant. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to serve, but I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus was one who went about doing good. That's what Mark's gospel is all about. And so Mark presents Jesus with the face of an ox. You go to Luke's gospel. How does Luke present Jesus? As a man. As the Son of Man, as total humanity. And so Luke presents Jesus with the face of a man. And then you get to the Gospel of John, and how does John present Jesus? As God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John presents the face of the eagle, presenting the deity of Jesus. And that's what I want you to see then in these four living creatures is none other than a total representation of who Jesus Christ is in the four Gospels. Now, when you look at these four living creatures, you see what? 16 heads. You see 16 wings on these creatures. And so John is looking at this Ezekiel is looking at this in a vision. I believe he's able to see all four faces. These faces never turn because they're already facing in all directions. So there's no need for any of the heads to move. They're always stationary. So he's able to see, therefore, in these four living creatures, the rule and the dominion and the character of God himself, or specifically as God is presented in Jesus Christ. Now notice the flight on wings and how it's directed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that these four living creatures move. Remember, when they move, they never turn their heads. Verse 11. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another. So that's what I presented here again in this diagram, where you see the wings of the four living creatures reaching out, touching each other, forming a platform, you might say. And it says two of the wings covered their bodies. So I couldn't get all this, and you know, just kind of imagine a little bit more than what I can put on a diagram. But you have those around the man, for example, and the top part there, you have those little wings. They're probably the same size as the big wings, but anyway, it doesn't make any difference. We're trying to get a picture in your mind. But there's two wings that covered the body. And I'll tell you what those wings were used for as we move on. But let's get the picture of things before we see the application of all of this. It says, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. I want to stop there. Notice my New King James Version uses the word Spirit with a small s. I don't know what your translation does, because I didn't look this up in all the translations, but I don't believe that. I would believe that it should be a capital S, and I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit, not just the human spirit, so to speak, which is simply life within the body, or equivalent to the soul. I think we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who is moving these four living creatures wherever the Holy Spirit wants to take them. So you might ask the question, well, why is it that the translators of the Old Testament would use a small s instead of a large s, which gives a totally different meaning to the word spirit? And the thing is this, that the oldest copies of the Old Testament we have, those manuscripts, as well as the Septuagint, as well as the Greek New Testament, they were all written in capital letters. No small letters used. So now it becomes a translator's prerogative as to whether, when you come to the word spirit, whether you ought to capitalize it or whether you shouldn't. And those who translated the New King James Version, hey, we're going to put a small s here. I'm going to say I think they made a mistake, but that's my viewpoint. I believe we're referring here to the Holy Spirit that's moving them. So in verse 13, as for their likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So again, you see on your diagram, you have little flames, and that those flames of fire, they move around between the four living creatures. There's also flashes of lightning that occur as well. I didn't design that in there, but you can do that yourself. I just want you to get the picture. Now notice this. When these four living creatures move, how fast do they move? Whoa! They move like flashes of light. It's here, it's gone. So, what are we learning here? I believe that what Ezekiel is beholding up to this point, with the fire, the flashes of lightning, is the Shekinah glory of God. In maybe a little different sense, but that Shekinah glory originated where? Over the mercy seat, over the cherubim that were on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Remember that? That's where God dwelt. That's where His Shekinah glory shone. But remember, like we talked about last week, and you're going to see as we move through this book, the Shekinah glory of God is no longer in Jerusalem, no longer in the Holy of Holies. There was so much sin, so much idolatry that was taking place in the temple. And we'll come across that in just a couple of weeks, exactly what was going on at the temple, that God had to get out of there. And God, remember, we talked about how He moved in stages out of the tabernacle. He didn't just go. He went in stages. He hovered over the threshold for a bit. And then he hovered over the cherubim that you see here in Ezekiel's vision. And then he hovered over the eastern wall of the city. And then he hovered over the Mount of Olives. And then he went away. So he's gone. The sins of the people drove God out of Jerusalem. But now God is preparing Ezekiel for a ministry. You're going to have to speak to the people in exile. Remember that Ezekiel went into exile in the second deportation. There were three deportations. Two of them have already taken place. Ezekiel went with his wife and 10,000 others, as well as the king of Judea at that time. His name was King Jehoiachin. Not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin. And the ministry that Ezekiel's being called to is to speak to and prophesy to, communicate to those people who were taken into captivity. A place where they had to live was known as Tel Abib, in the southeastern portion of Babylon, or what we would know today as Iraq. But that was the home of these captives that went in the second deportation around 597 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel is to communicate to them. So the very first thing that God is doing to preparing him for his ministry, which is going to be a tough ministry, is I want you to have a sense of comfort because my glory, my presence is with you. Let's talk next about the chariot of God's glory. And this picks up at verses 15 through 21. So notice, first of all, we see there in verse 15, the wheels of the chariot. And so in this section of scripture, that the cherubim sort of take a background to the wheels. So the wheels become the emphasis now in this section. Verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. So notice the location. Where are the living creatures? And where are the wheels? They are on the earth. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. Well, the color of beryl, that has various colors. It could be white, it could be yellow, it could be a greenish blue. Maybe all of these colors were reflected in these wheels. They were white. They had this yellowish tone. They had this greenish blue look. But we're going to see these wheels are constantly moving, even when they're not going anywhere. So the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, I want you to see something in regards to these wheels. They, in a sense, are parallel to each other in that the wheels have the same curvature to them and the wheels are the same distance from each other. So they're parallel in that sense. But the inner wheel, which is called a rim later on, is at right angles with the outer wheel. So it's like this. And the inner wheel is the one that is full of eyes, as you're going to see. So you have a wheel within a wheel. We move on. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. So you can see now they're on the earth, but they also now can take flight. So they can go in any one of four directions. Actually, they can go up, because you're going to see that in just a bit. In fact, when you look at verse 18, as for their rims, they were so high. They were awesome. Remember, they're on earth. Now they can get so high. It's awesome. Way, they're way up there. And their rims were full of eyes all around, the four of them. So you can see, actually, the diagram we have has both the outer wheel and the inner wheel full of eyes, but I didn't design this. Maybe the outer rim had eyes, I don't know, but the inner wheel certainly does, and that's what the text says. Verse 19, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. So notice now that the wheels are somehow connected to the living creatures. So wherever the living creatures went, the wheels went right beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. When the Spirit, and I believe this should be a capital S, I think it should refer to the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about verse 20. Whenever the Holy Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went. And the wheels are lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. I want to stop about this now. You have the Spirit of the living creatures within the wheels. Now, what should be the word spirit here? I believe this could well be a small s. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, translates this phrase, spirit of life. And so when we talk about a human spirit, one thing we can say about it gives life to the body, because sometimes it's equivalent to the soul. So what I want you to see from this phrase is that there is life in the creatures, and there's life in the wheels. So they are living wheels, they are living creatures. The life of the living creatures was in the wheels. Verse 20, verse 21. When those went, referring to the living creatures of the cherubs, the wheels went. When they stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. They kind of have a repetition in that phrase, but it's making a point. We have here the wheels are living. The living creatures are obviously living. And wherever the living creatures go, that's where the wheels go. So what I see is this. We have here on your diagram what I would call a platform that makes for what I'm calling here a chariot of God, the chariot of God's glory. It has wheels, it has living creatures, and they're all attached together by the wings that are on the living creatures. Two of the wings tie this whole platform together. Now notice the description was that the wheels in the middle of the four wheels. What's this all about anyway? The description was that of wheels in the middle of the four wheels. Let's look at verse 16 again. And it says, the appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Again, they're at right angles with each other. The inner wheel is full of eyes. I guess the question now, what do these wheels represent? We saw what the living creatures represented, that in the four heads. The four living creatures represented the fourfold gospel presentation of Jesus. Jesus as man, Jesus as king, Jesus as servant, and Jesus as God. That's the four living creatures. But now, we've got to talk about these wheels within wheels. What's the purpose of these wheels outside of their going around, outside of their moving along with the living creatures? Well, I believe it, first of all, speaks about God's omnipresence. Notice the inner wheel, at least, is full of eyes. Notice also these wheels move. They move up. They start at the earth. They go up high, high, so high, it's awesome. They move north. They move south. They move east. They move west. They move in all directions. But the faces of the four living creatures never turn because they don't need to turn. They're already looking in all four directions. So what I'm saying here is these wheels, the wheel within a wheel, these four wheels represent the omnipresence of God. God is all-seeing with the eyes. God is all-present because these wheels keep moving back and forth, up and down, from earth to heaven. Remember what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God is speaking to Jeremiah. He says, do I not fill heaven and earth? Oh, my. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Folks, get a grasp of the magnificent presence of God. God fills all of heaven, and God fills all of earth. There is no place where God is not. And yet there's always attempts to limit God up there. Because if we can limit God to one place, then we don't need to go where God is if we want to do what we want to do. See? And God's not going to catch us because God's not there. And the Jews felt that way sometimes. The Israelites, they would say, where is God? God is in the Holy of Holies. God is above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. If you want to go where God is, only the high priest can do that. But that's where God dwells. Remember the Syrians, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 20, you don't need to look at the verse, but it's look it up and do that home. But in 1 Kings chapter 20, the Syrians said, you know, our God is the God of the valleys. And the God of the Israelites is the God of the mountains. So we Syrians, you know, if we want to get away from God, where do we go? We go to the mountains. And the Israelites, if they want to get away from God, where do they go? They come down to the valleys. So we locate God somewhere. You get over to John chapter 4. Remember, you have the story of the woman at the well. And what did she say to Jesus? Well, we Samaritans, we worship God at Mount Gerizim. And you Jews, you worship God in Jerusalem. So when you Jews aren't in Jerusalem, what's the implication? God is not there. When we're not up on Mount Gerizim, hey, God is not with us. I think people get uncomfortable with a God that can see them. And so they want a God to stay in one place. They want to locate God. They want to put God in a box. They want to put him in some certain location. And when they want God, they go to that place. And when they don't want God, they stay away from that place.
Fine.
Yes. Go ahead.
That, I certainly agree with all of that, but I kind of think, don't you think also it speaks to the limitation of man? God is unlimited, mm-hmm. but we are limited in our ability to comprehend him. That's not going to happen until we're with him.
Well, yeah, but there's certainly a truth to that. There isn't any of us that can comprehend God. And if I'm comprehending this vision, even in a small sense, I'm accomplishing something. But the thing I want you to see is there's no place you can go to hide from God. And I think that people today want a God they can hide from and want a God they can go to. That's part of human nature as well. In fact, you see this in pantheism. And if you have ever seen the movie Star Wars, which I haven't seen, I think I saw the original one. But the whole theme of Star Wars, as I've read about it, deals with pantheism. It's a religious movie in a sense. It's the idea of an impersonal God out there. May the force be with you. That the God of pantheism is not a person. The God of pantheism is a force. It's just part of nature. And so what you find then of people who are Star Wars worshipers are people who worship the creation rather than the creator. That's what a pantheist does. Well, if God is not a person, and God can't see everything I do, therefore, because he doesn't have eyes to see, he's just a force, then I can do what I want to do. And thus, people today are in moral relativism. I'm going to make up my own laws, and I'm going to live by my own rules. Or you look at the deist. If a person is a deist, what does a deist believe? Well, a deist believes God is all-powerful. God created the heavens and the earth, and God created you. But then God got bored with us. He got bored with his creation. He doesn't want anything to do with his creation. So God goes away on vacation and never comes back. So a deist will never pray. Why would a deist ever pray? Because God doesn't hear him anyway. So now, I am not under obligation to submit to any of God's laws. I can make up my own laws. I'm not accountable to God. And that's what we find today in pantheism, in deism, in people who want to limit God so they can get away from God and do what they want to do. And then when I want something from God, I'll go to where I think God is. Anyway, do you want to take a break here? We can do a break at this point. It's the best point, or we'll keep moving, whatever you want to do. We got some food out there. Maybe you want to use the restroom. So I think this is a good time to break because we're moving through this, but we're going to talk about the wheel within the wheel when you get back. Okay, when we talked about the wheels within the wheels, the thing that we emphasized here is that inner wheel had eyes. They moved all over the place. And so I'm saying this talks about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. Now, let's talk about the wisdom of the rims on the wheels. Let's see what they mean. That's the wheel within the wheel. It's called a rim. When you look at verse 18, as for their rims, they were so high. They were awesome. Probably refers to the fact that they could go high. And their rims were full of eyes all around them, the four of them. So notice, first of all, I believe this speaks about God's omnipotence. Remember that these wheels go high. They started out on the earth. They go high, so high. It's awesome. So they move everywhere. We've seen that they move at the speed of lightning earlier. So we're talking about the omnipotence of God, that God is an all-powerful God. In fact, John in the book of Revelation says, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Jeremiah says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Think about this God. He is an awesome God. He's an omnipotent God. He's a God who can do whatever he pleases. And there's nothing that's too hard for God. And so I think one of the things which these rim within the wheels represents, with all the eyes and the fact that they move with tremendous power, they go high, talks about his omnipotence. Notice the rims of the wheels also speak of God's omniscience. He's an all-knowing God, and that's seen in the fact that there are eyes all around on all four of them, as verse 18 has pointed out. And so the thing I want you to see is there isn't anything that God does not know. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Wow. The eyes, here's God's eyes. Ooh, they're running to and fro over the whole earth. There isn't anything that God does not see. Notice what John says in 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, for God knows all things. There's nothing that God does not know. He knows the beginning and the end of all things. He knows the number of stars and calls them by name. He knows the days of our lives when there was not one of them. He knows the dwelling place of the dead. He knows our destiny before we were born. He knows the depths of our souls. He knows our desires every moment of the day. He knows those who delight in him. His very knowledge is innate. As Samuel said, the Lord is a God of knowledge. So let's put this whole thing together. What do we see? We see our God is an omnipotent God. All powerful. He's all present. He's all knowing. Now picture this. That's God. Now picture this. These are the wheels. The wheels represent the wheels that keep moving. And they're moving how? Under the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the living creatures. What do the living creatures represent? The fourfold gospel as presented by that represents who Jesus is. Jesus as man, Jesus as king, Jesus as servant, Jesus as deity. And the Spirit of God is in the living creatures. The Spirit of God is in the wheels. There's life in the creatures. There's life in the wheels. And here you have the doctrine of the Trinity. You have God the Father in all of his presence, in all of his power, in all of his knowledge. And you have Jesus Christ the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit moving the whole operation. Now notice the working of the wheels. Let's go back and talk about this for a moment. And I'm going to go back to verses 20 and 21. It says, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went. Remember, we're talking about the Spirit as being the Holy Spirit. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in them. I believe, as we've already said, these wheels are moving by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that God is Spirit. And God is both in the living creatures as well as in the wheels themselves, because the wheels simply become an extension of the cherubim, as you can see there in the diagram. But there's a point that I want to make. I know that this is a little bit of recap of what we've just said, but now I want to bring this down to reality and how it relates to us. We need to know that God dwells in the life of every believer, and that God directs us by His power to do His will. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. And I pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Jesus is telling His disciples, it's not going to be long, I'm going to be out of here, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. For you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Oh, did you hear what Jesus is saying here? Not only does the Holy Spirit come, who was with them and with us, but He's going to be in them as He's in us. But it's not just the Holy Spirit. We are going to come and make our abode. And He's talking to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all dwell within every believer in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as Paul said, it is God who is at work in you, both to do and to will His good pleasure. So God has an assignment for every one of you here. God has a plan for your life. And God is not expecting you to operate on your own strength and power, because God has called you to do something. I don't know what it is. God has called me to teach. I don't know what God has called you to do, but God has called you to do something. And God is not expecting you to use your own finite strength to accomplish it. He wants you to do so under the power of the Holy Spirit. And also realize God the Father and God the Son are right there as well. I remember when I went to Bible college, I was taught that the Holy Spirit is an it. And I was taught that there's no such thing as spiritual gifts. And I had this professor who said, he had this PhD, and I'm just a 20-year-old kid sitting in classroom planning on being a pastor someday. He says, God gave you a brain. And so that's what God expects you to use. Just use your brain. Go out there and do the work of ministry. Just use your brain. Don't expect any help from God. He's already given you all the help He's going to give you. And so, being a 20-year-old kid, and this is a PhD teaching there, and I said, well, I never heard this before. Now, I'm fortunate enough, when I graduate, did the undergraduate work, I was able to get a church right away. And here I am. I don't need God. God's given me a brain. I'm going to teach God. I'm going to teach the Word of God. I'm going to try to be an effective minister, but I can't depend upon God, because He's given me all that He wants me to have, just a brain. And so I'm telling you, I have a little church of 40 people. That's how I started out, 40 people. And I'm slaving away. And preparing a sermon every week was grueling. And trying to build that church from 40 to 60 to 80 to 100 was grueling. I about quit. I said, I can't do this anymore. I believe God's called me to the ministry. I feel I had a definite calling. I could tell that sometime. But right now, I'm trying to practice what my professor told me. Just use your head. And I'm wearing myself out. And I got a book by Ray Stedman called Body Life. And I sat down and I read this book. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. Well, I always believed that before I went to Bible college. That's what I was taught by my parents. And he's talking about these gifts. There's the gift of teaching, and there's the gift of prophecy, and there's the gift of exhortation, and the gift of mercy, and the gift of helps, and all of these gifts. And that we have these gifts, at least some of them. To each one has been given a gift, as Peter says. Oh, yeah? And this book was saying, you don't need to depend upon your brain. Depend upon the Holy Spirit for your ministry. Wow! I never thought of that before. And I actually invited Ray Stedman. He was pastor of a church up in Central California. I said, hey man, you got to come down here. I'm just a young kid in the ministry. You got to tell me about this stuff. And I invited him into my home. And he's teaching me about spiritual gifts. And how I need to depend upon God for my ministry and not my brain. Well, you have to study, of course. You have to use your head, of course. But you know what I'm talking about. You just give it over to God. You say, God, I got this sermon. I got to get out every week. I got to build this church or the elders will fire me. I got to get people saved. I can't do it on my own. That's what we're saying here. Jesus is saying, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the whole triune God is at work in this vision of Ezekiel. And the whole triune God is at work within every believer to accomplish the purpose that God has called him to do. And when I discovered this, when it really put it to practice, I'll tell you, my ministry took off. And I'm glad I didn't resign and go out and kick tires or sell insurance or whatever. I just turned it over to God. God, I got to get a sermon out this week. I got to minister to these people over here in the hospital. The thing I feared the most was doing a funeral. I'd never done a funeral before. Man, I scared the daylights out of me thinking of talking with a dead corpse there. I mean, these are just things we go through as a pastor, you know. Anyway, the wheels move by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want you to say. Notice also the wheels move in participation, or you could say in partnership with the cherubs. Verse 21. When those wheels, or rather when those went, that is when the cherub went, these went, the wheels went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. They are in participation. They are in partnership, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So what I want you to see here is that the triune God is in partnership with the wheels, with the cherubs, but he's also in partnership with us. He's with us. He's in us. Listen, church, he's never alone. You're never alone. You're never alone. You may think, oh man, I feel lonely today. I feel down today. I feel discouraged today. Remember who God is. And remember where God is. You're never alone. So as the cherubs were connected to the wheels on the platform of God's glory, and the wheels of that chariot, so God's presence is not only with us, but God's presence is in us. You see, you and God, me and God, are partners. And we're never alone. And so we have in this vision that Ezekiel is seeing, coming out of the north, a cloud, lightning, fire, amber, four living creatures, four heads, four wings. The wings reach out, they touch one another. But there are two of the wings that are around the body. What are they for? I'll get there. Not there yet. There's wheels within wheels representing what? The omnipotence of God, all-powerful God, all-present God, all-knowing God. The Spirit of God is in the living creatures. The Spirit of God is in the wheels. And so, God in His glory is in you too. Well, let's bring this thing to a close. But we're going to read the rest of the chapter, and we're going to see the culmination of the vision, and we're going to pick up at verse 22. Notice the firmament with God's throne. It says this, verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So, here's a firmament, we'll say. It's made of crystal. And it's over the heads of the living creatures and the wheels within wheels. See? Here's the firmament. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings. Uh-oh, now, some of these wings are going to start flapping. Like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. So, now, remember those wings that are around their body? Not the wings that are up high, touching one another. The wings around the body? I think these are the wings now that begin to flap. These are the wings that cause the creatures to fly. And when they begin to flap, when they begin to move, notice the noise they make. Like the sound of many waters, like the voice of Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And then when they stood still, when they came down to earth or wherever they weren't moving anymore. Those wings just came right back and wrapped around their body again. Now it says in verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament. Ooh, now we're above the firmament. Here's the firmament. There are the living creatures in the wheels. There's a voice now that comes above it. And it was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings now. And above the firmament over their... Okay, I've got the wrong verse here. Verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Wow. What do we learn here? Notice, first of all, under the firmament were the cherubim. So here you have a firmament. Above the firmament is a throne. On the throne is a man who has the appearance of the Lord himself. But under, here's the cherubim. If there's anything that says to me, it is that these cherubim were living under the canopy of God's protection. We are under the canopy of God's protection. Notice, above the firmament and over the heads of the cherubim was the likeness of a throne. And on that throne was what? A man who has the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that is the God-man. That's Jesus himself. Remember what Colossians says, in him dwells the fullness of all the Godhead bodily. But you see, this man around the throne, notice all the activity that is taking place. There's fire. There's lightning. There's dark clouds. There's a rainbow. Wow, look at a lot of things going on. But here's the message. This is what Ezekiel needed to know. Ezekiel is in exile. And Ezekiel is going to be given an assignment. And that assignment we're going to talk about next week, where he has to become a prophet and a priest to a very stubborn and obstinate people. And God is saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I am still on the throne. So, when you worry, and when you get upset, and when you get depressed, and when you think your whole world is falling apart, remember, God is still on the throne. And Ezekiel really needed to know that, because he's going to tell the people what? He didn't know perhaps the exact time, but 6 years after he begins prophesying, what happens? The city of Jerusalem burns to the ground. The Jews, some are scattered, some are killed with the sword, the rest are brought into captivity. Dangerous times are coming. I look at the world today. We're going to talk about the world today as we move through the book of Ezekiel, because I want to take the events in the book of Ezekiel and the times and the things that were taking place and relate it right up to 2017 United States of America. We need to make this relevant. It's not just old history. It's not just some vision. And we need to know that regardless of what happens this week or next week, regardless of what's going on with the United Nations and the nation of Israel, God's on the throne. Well, notice there's only one response. That's falling before God, and with this we'll close. So if you get to the end of the verse 28, some of the Bibles put this as part of chapter 2. So when I saw it, when I saw this vision, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Ezekiel could do none other than to fall prostrate to the ground. We talked about this, I think, last week a little bit, didn't we? In the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, the most common words for worship is to lie prostrate before, to bow before. Actually, the word proskuneo in the Greek means to kiss toward as well. So, like in the Catholic Church, for example, when the Pope is sitting on his throne, the people come up and what do? They kiss his feet. That's a sign of worship. It's the worship of the Pope. You can make of that whatever you want to make of it, but I'm trying to illustrate the whole meaning of this word proskuneo. It is to bow before. Now, I would tell you this. I'm 76 years of age, and for me to get down flat on the floor, I'd have a hard time getting back up unless the Holy Spirit picked me up. And that's why when in church, you know, when the pastor prays, he says, bow your heads. Where do we get the idea of bowing our heads? It is a symbolic way of being prostrate before God. But that's what worship is all about. And so when we behold who God is, well, in the person of Jesus, he's our Messiah King. He's our servant. He's the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh. And when we understand that God is all present and all powerful and all knowing, and that the Spirit of God is at work in this whole chariot, even as he's at work in you and in me. And God is still on the throne. What do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? Just let God be God. Amen?
Amen.